And while we're waiting, I might as well see if we could take a prayer request. Anybody have something that we should perhaps pray for this evening? Yes, Maxine. All right, amen. Sure thing. Okay, that's quite a load there. Thank you for that. We will keep that in prayer this evening. Anybody else over here? Yes.
Mary has some problems with her eyesight.
Oh, okay. Well, we will take her to the Lord in prayer this evening. And earlier, we for those who weren't here, we prayed for Ella. You know, she's been dealing with that sort of bronchitis or whatever it is. So I told her at 6 we'd be praying for her. So that's what we were doing when you guys were before you walked in. All right. Anybody else before we pray? All right. Oh, and I guess we'll still pray for Grandma, right? Yeah. Okay. That's right.
Oh,
that's right. He better have a safe trip home. Oh, that too. That's not too hard for him once he gets around his brothers and sisters and his mom and everything. They are quite the bunch, I can assure you. Oh, my goodness. The stories I've heard them tell. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the pastor. May you give him a great time with his family, and might you bring him home safely. And Lord, once again, we just ask you to bring healing to Ella, and also, Lord, to Mary. I believe they said for her eyesight. Lord, we just want to ask for your hand of healing for her. And Father, for Maxine, who has asked us, Lord, just to lift her up in prayer along with some unspoken prayer requests. And Lord, her family, and Lord, those that she lives close to and close by over there, she's asked us, Lord, to just lift those people up in prayer as well. And so, Lord, that's what we do. We are casting our cares upon you, Lord, fully trusting and believing that you care for us. And Lord, if we might just ask that whenever we do doubt your care, might your Holy Spirit just help us to remember that no matter what, nothing can separate us from your love. Might we be encouraged by that. And Father, as we look into your word, might you help us, Lord, to understand it and to make application of it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen. All right. You may have opened your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. I, of course, have not. So let me catch up with you. Acts chapter 10 is where we will be. We are studying, of course, the church of Acts. We have not gone through the book of Acts in a typical expositional manner. We have not gone through it verse by verse or topic by topic. We have instead attempted to take the book of Acts as a template for what the church of God should look like, should be like, and should act like. So our study has been very specific. As we have looked through the various chapters thus far, I have looked to find some direct application from the church of Acts to our church today. What lessons can we glean from that earliest and archetypal of churches? What can we look at and discover in them that maybe we need to have here in our own church in the modern day? So that's how we have been approaching the book of Acts. We have been analyzing the church of Acts, the first church, the earliest church, because we have continued to challenge ourselves with the notion that we want to be part of, to have membership with the church of Acts. We want the church here at Mountain View to represent the best parts of the church of Acts. So that's really been our endeavor as we have gone through. Now tonight, we're going to look at something that indeed we may often take for granted as believers. And yet it is something that was very difficult for the earliest church to really comprehend and to really apply. Now, let me start off by quoting one of the earliest believers, a man who was a second-generation Christian in about the year 110 AD. So he's right there on the heels of the apostles' feet. You know, John, we figure, probably died about the year 100. So this guy, he is ministering in the early church. His name was Ignatius of Antioch, and he was ministering around that time. He was actually a student of the Apostle John and was one who really succeeded in that ministry that the apostles had founded. He was one of those early church fathers who attempted to carry on what they had received from the apostles. And Ignatius said something interesting in one of his letters. He said, "Where Jesus Christ is, there the Catholic Church is gathered." Now, what did he mean by that? Because if you know your history, and maybe some of you do and some of you don't, there was no such thing as the Catholic Church as you and I would think of it today. You know, this is the earliest church. This is a second generation Christian using this term. What was he trying to say? Where Jesus Christ is, there the Catholic Church is gathered. Well, the term Catholic simply means universal. A church that is for everybody. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. Any person in the whole world could be part of the Catholic Church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. Didn't matter who you were or where you came from. And that was why he used that term. He wanted people to know that where Jesus Christ is, where his presence is, there is the universal church, an assembly of people from all walks of life. The church was to be understood. Ignatius wanted the world to see the church as a place where all people were welcome, where it didn't matter who you were or where you came from, you could embrace Christ, become a believer, and be welcomed into the family of God as the church represents it. So Ignatius, he was really refuting the notion that was going around in his day that the church was really, you know, it's a fellowship of slaves. You know, sort of the poorest among us, those who are really in need. It's not really for the educated or for the wealthy or you know, for the elite types. And Ignatius hated that idea. And so he called the church the universal church. It wasn't a church for the poor or for the slave or for the elite or the rich. It was a church for all people to come together into salvation in Jesus Christ. That leads us into Acts chapter 10. We may take for granted that Christ died for the whole world. I mean, John 3:16, very famous. You know, God so loved the world. Even the Apostle John declares in his first letter, you might recognize it, where he says that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, you see, John wrote that about, 60 years after the story we're about to look at in Acts chapter 10. He wrote that to a very different church. You see, there was a period of time, we're looking at it here in the book of Acts, there was a period of time during the early history of the church wherein it was not even considered whether a Gentile, whether you and me, could actually take part in the gospel and receive the salvation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't even a debate or a controversy. They simply understood that Gentiles couldn't be saved. You had to become a Jew, and then you had to receive Christ and become a Christian. There was no room for Gentiles in the early church. The first disciples were purely Jewish. The first church was exclusively Jewish. And the only converts were those who converted from Judaism. Even the Samaritans, remember we talked about them a few studies ago, even they were of Jewish heritage and Jewish religion for the most part, in general. You see, the early church was very ethnically a Jewish church. It could even be called a prejudiced church. And we'll sort of see some of those prejudices raise their ugly heads here in chapter 10 and 11. They were a church, really, segregated by race and religion. You may recall the uproar that resulted in the ordaining of the first deacons. Remember, it was a conflict over the prejudicial treatment of widows who were culturally more Jewish than other widows in the fellowship. Now, in Acts chapter 10 here, we see Peter, the visionary. Now, we meet Peter here, and he's no different than anybody else. He doesn't think Gentiles could be saved, and he has basically the same prejudices that we've been talking about. But something is going to happen to him. He is going to hear from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. And he's going to learn an important lesson, a lesson which the church has really attempted, sometimes successfully and sometimes unsuccessfully, to embrace over the last 2,000 years. This idea of really not being prejudiced in our testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in Joppa. Now he was called to Joppa, you might remember the story, because a woman named Tabitha, also called Dorcas in the scripture, she was sick and she finally died, and so they called for Peter. And remember, he raised her from the dead. Well, he stayed there in Joppa, and he resided with a man named Simon who was a tanner. That's what's going on with Peter in Acts chapter 10. And he has an incredible vision one day as he is waiting for his lunch to be prepared. If you look in verse 10, we read how, you know, he's really starving. He is so hungry, and he just goes up on the rooftop to pray while lunch is being prepared, and let's see what happens. It says he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Hey, that's how I feel sometimes. I get hungry and I want to eat. Peter was no different than you and me. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, this is a spiritual trance. God wants to tell Peter something. And it says he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it, there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now we're going to find out from Peter's response here that these were unclean animals. The sheet was actually full of all kinds of animals, some of them ceremonially and Jewishly kosher and clean, but mixed in with others which were plainly not, animals that you were not allowed to touch or to eat or have anything to do with. And a voice came to him in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." There's kosher and there's unkosher. But here, take your pick, kill and eat. Now, Peter is a fine Jewish man, a devout man who follows the kosher laws that Moses had laid down. And so he says, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again, the second time. And here's the lesson that Peter was supposed to learn from this. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. See, in the vision, God had laid out this sheet of kosher and unkosher, clean and unclean animals. And if God says they're clean enough to eat, go ahead and kill and eat, then that means it's okay, because God said it, right? My grandpa used to say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And with Peter, it didn't settle it. He says, "Wait a minute, Lord. Old Moses said we don't touch unclean animals. I'll get one of the clean ones, but I'm certainly not going to have anything to do with the common or the unclean, the unkosher things that are on that sheet." And God tells him, "Look, what I have cleansed, don't call common." Now, this was done three times. Peter, he's like you and me, doesn't learn real fast. So the Lord does it a few times for him, and then it was taken up into heaven again. So verse 15 is an important verse. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, Peter understood, and we'll see this in the story as we're sort of going to gloss over what took place. Peter understood that God wasn't simply talking about what you eat and what you don't eat. He was also talking about people. See, the Jews believe that, hey, if you're a Jew, you're kosher, you're clean, you're acceptable in God's sight. But if you're a Gentile, whoa, you are not kosher, you are unclean, you are common, you are not chosen by God, and you are condemned. You need to become a Jew, is what they would say. But here the Lord says, look, what I have cleansed, don't call common. Now, just as this is taking place, and I hope Peter was able to eat before he took off with these people, but in our story, suddenly a group of Gentiles arrive at the house. And they're asking for Peter. And he goes with them to meet their master, Cornelius, who was a centurion. Now, this was something that was highly unkosher in and of itself. Jewish people didn't associate with Gentile people. You weren't to be seen with Gentiles, let alone go out with them and go to their house. You know, you were not to do such things. And Peter says to them in verse 28, you know how unlawful it is. In other words, the Jews didn't keep this a secret. Gentiles knew that Jews did not want to associate with them. That Jews felt that they had been contaminated if they came into contact with a Gentile. So Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me something. God has shown me that I should not call any man, whether Jew or Gentile, common or unclean. See, Peter is making the application. He understands that God wasn't just talking about your diet. He was talking about your behavior. And in verse 34, notice what Peter says. He opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter to God. I'm starting to learn this. Peter did not know this before this day had come. Peter was glad to preach the gospel to Jews, but to Gentiles, that's quite another story. The only reason, by the way, he went with these men is, if you read through the story, the Holy Spirit tells him, I have sent these men to get you. I want you to go with them. And so Peter is learning. He is really being taken by the Holy Spirit by the hand, really led through this, because although it might not look like it to us, this is a very difficult thing that Peter is experiencing. This is going against everything he has ever been taught, everything he has ever learned, everything he has ever believed. It is striking to the heart of who he is as a person, let alone as a Jew. And so here he says, I'm beginning to realize that God, he doesn't show favoritism or partiality to different races of people. To him, all men are the same. And this was something that Peter was just now learning on the spot. Now we see Peter the evangelist. He preaches the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And notice what happens in verse 44. I guess I better turn the page. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, and if you read about what the words were, he was presenting Jesus as the Christ. He was presenting to them the gospel of God's love for them, and that Jesus had died for their sins and had risen again on the third day. He lays out the entire gospel story and plan. But while he was still speaking, and it's amazing as you picture this, there in Cornelius' house, probably a very nice house. He was a centurion. Centurions tended to be very wealthy. And so Peter there is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Gentile peoples. And while he's speaking, something's going on in their hearts and minds. They are believing what Peter is saying. And so while he is speaking, we read that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Now what that says there, Peter brought some Jews with him. That's what it means, they were of the circumcision. Peter brought some Jews as witnesses. Because remember, what he is doing, it's unkosher. You should not be hanging around Gentiles. And so he brought witnesses to make sure everything he did was of the Lord. And so these people who are with him as witnesses are astonished by what they are doing, as they see the Lord treating them the same way that the Jews were treated on the day of Pentecost. This is incredible to them. They cannot hardly comprehend this idea that God would do for a Gentile the same as he would do for a Jew. It's staggering to their imagination. And it says they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone, he looks to his witnesses, can you really forbid that these should be baptized? Can you forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we Jews have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him, hey, why don't you hang out with us for a few days and share with us more of the Word of God and of the Scriptures? What an incredible thing that is taking place here. So we see Peter the visionary, and here we have Peter the evangelist, and the Holy Spirit is just being poured out on these people just as it was on the Jewish church a few years earlier on the day of Pentecost. Now, the New Testament bears record of how the church embraced this truth. Although reluctantly, we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment, although reluctantly, they did embrace this truth from God. They could not deny it. For instance, the Bible tells us all have sinned. The whole world has sinned. The whole world lies under the condemnation of sin. All are guilty. And yet the Scripture also testifies that God so loved the whole world. He loved the world. The whole world that had sinned, God loved that sinful world. He didn't love their sin. Don't misunderstand me. But the writer that could write, all have sinned, another writer could say, but God loved those sinners. The Bible says Christ died for us even while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of the church, of course. As people come into the church, as they are saved and become part of the family of God, in that sense, they are no longer considered Jew or Gentile in God's eyes. They are one in Christ. God simply sees his Son when he sees his people in the church. That's why we are called the body of Jesus Christ. Now, let me read sort of a lengthy passage in Ephesians chapter 11. You can turn there if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, actually, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Once again, this is Paul the Apostle, and he speaks to the Gentile church. Now, obviously a lot's happened between the book of Ephesians and the book of Acts. Because now in the book of Ephesians, Paul is actually writing to a church that is full of Gentile converts and believers. So that is testimony to the fact that the church did embrace this difficult truth. He says in verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. See, it is to Israel that Messiah Jesus was sent. They are the ones who are, they are children of the promise. They are children of Abraham. They are the ones for whom Christ came, in a sense, the people of Israel. Those are the people to whom the messianic promises were given. And that is the people of whom Jesus, of course, ministered to during his entire ministry. So he reminds us as Gentiles, he says, remember, you were complete strangers to anything that Israel had been promised, to anything that they enjoyed. You had no right to the Messiah, is basically what he is saying. You had no hope and were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, the Jew and the Gentile, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And that was a high wall to break down. Paul is using the picture of the temple. You see, when you came to the temple, there was what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the first court that you could enter. And the Gentiles could come to that way outer court, but could go no further. Well, beyond that, you could go a little further. And then there was the court of the women. So first, Gentiles became excluded. And then women became excluded. And then if you went a little further, only priests could go into the inner courts. And then if you went a little bit further, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year. And so Paul says, God tore down the wall of separation that separated Jews and Gentiles and men and women and priests and laity and all of that. God tore it right down and made us one by the blood of Jesus. And it says, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Instead of Jews and Gentiles, we now have one race called Christians. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Jesus came to preach and to save those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, his own people, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, this was difficult for the Jewish apostles to even comprehend. Notice how Paul sort of speaks about this, his own understanding of this in the next chapter. In verse 3, he says, now, of chapter 3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now, what mystery was that? You got to go down to verse 6 to continue the thought. That the Gentiles should be partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So I really love that. You know, God had to really show me through special revelation that it was even possible for a Gentile to be saved. So Paul was just blown away by this, just as Peter was in our story. Now, although the early church could hardly comprehend the fullness of the gospel, that even Gentiles could be saved, yet they could not deny the power of it. Notice how Peter defended himself to the rest of the apostles when they confronted him for even associating with these Gentiles. You have to go to the next chapter for that, Acts chapter 11. And in verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did to us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter says, my prejudice had to fall. My discriminating spirit had to be done away with, because otherwise I would be standing against the will of God. Remember what Peter said in another place. You see whether we obey God or man. See, Peter had made up his mind. Whatever I have learned or have been taught, whatever I may believe, if God says I'm wrong, then I'm going to agree with him. And I'm going to say, okay, Lord, help me to repent of this. Help me to change my behavior, my way of thinking, my mindset. Help me to put away my prejudice. Help me to put away the difficulty I have with looking at a Gentile person, someone who is not like me, who doesn't look like me, who doesn't speak like me, and help me to embrace that person as you have proved to me you have. So Peter's working through this, and he's telling his own apostle friends, his own brethren, what was I to do? They experienced the Holy Spirit just as we did. Even though they're Gentiles and we were Jews, they got the same Holy Spirit that we received. So how could I withstand the Lord? How could I stand against God when Gentiles were being saved? And so, notice the response of the church. It's a heavy response. It's a thoughtful and confused almost response. In verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And I sort of imagine that silence as being something you could really almost cut with a knife. The heaviness there, as they sort of think about what they believe and how, according to Peter, they're wrong. So they became silent. But then what happened? Well, the Lord got a hold of them, and they glorified God. It's all right. You know, Lord, if you want to save the whole world, that's wonderful. You know, the truth of it begins to set in. The truth of how loving and gracious God is begins to fill their hearts with joy. Because if God could save a Gentile, how much more could he save a Jew, right? And so it just fills them with joy. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Our salvation hinges on the agreement they came to there. Otherwise, we would have never heard the gospel. Our ancestors in whatever continent or land that they were, the church would have never sent missionaries to them unless verse 18 had happened in Acts chapter 11. Unless the church had believed that God had sought to redeem the whole world. And it's an incredible thing to think about, really. We have been allowed to receive repentance to life, even though we're Gentiles. Now, you may recall another man of God who went down to Joppa and experienced a similar epiphany. Remember, Jonah was called by God, just as Peter, to preach to the Gentile nations. Jonah, of course, was sent not to Cornelius in Caesarea, but he was sent to Nineveh, to the capital city of the Assyrian kingdom. While Peter had been sent from Joppa with a message of grace and salvation, Jonah was sent from Joppa with a message of doom and judgment. And it's an incredible thing when you read Jonah's story, because he hated the Ninevites completely, absolutely, and thoroughly. He did not want to go, even though his message, what was God's message to Nineveh? It was, in 40 days, you're through. You shall be overthrown. God didn't tell Jonah, would you go see if they'll repent? He didn't send Jonah with a message of repentance. And yet, we see the animosity and the hatred that Jonah had for those Gentile people in the fact that even though he was called to condemn them, he yet refused to go. Now, we find out why. I believe it's in the last chapter of his book. Because when God does spare Nineveh, as I'm sure all of you know the story, what does Jonah say? I knew that you were a gracious God. That's why I didn't want to come here. I was afraid if I brought this message of condemnation, somehow you would turn it into grace. And it's incredible to see Jonah just angry at the fact that God is sparing those Gentile peoples. Now, sometimes we might be a little too hard on Jonah. We forget that the Assyrian nation, the Ninevites in particular, are considered by many historians to be, if not the most brutal people that ever lived, to be one of the most brutal people that ever lived. They were a bloody people. When they would conquer a city, they would execute all the survivors, and they would cut all their heads off and pile them up in a pyramid, so that any person who passed that city would see what happens when you rebel against the Assyrians. This will happen to you as well. To strike fear into the hearts of men when they would conquer a city, sometimes they would flay the skin off of the survivors and hang the skin over the walls to scare people. You want to mess with us? Watch out. We'll come after you too. They were barbaric. They were heinous people. They were wicked, evil, as evil as the word evil can connotate. Those were the Assyrians. And remember, the Assyrians were coming against the northern territory of Israel at the time of Jonah's life. So what better thing could he think of really than for God to overthrow them? That's what he wanted. I mean, they were a pain and a threat to his own people. So of course he hated them. Just like any of us would hate a nation who is threatening to come across our borders and to, you know, terrorize our citizens. So hopefully we can understand Jonah. And yet he was still disobedient. God told him to go and he refused, and God explained it to him in a little more clearer terms, if you remember the story. Well, Jonah finally begins to lament the grace of God. Because, you know, if you remember the story, He tells the Ninevites, okay, 40 days and you're through. God's going to judge it. God's going to overthrow you. Fire and brimstone, the whole lot. And then he goes up on a hill to count down 40 days to watch their destruction. And then on that 41st day, that's when he says, I knew you were gracious. I knew if I came there, and I didn't even have a message of repentance, but if they were to repent because I gave them a message of condemnation, I was afraid that you would be so gracious and merciful because I knew how long-suffering you are. And so he laments the grace of God. And what did God say to him in response? He said, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot even discern between their right hand and their left? Now, some people, some commentators might say that means there was 120,000 children, and God, of course, is merciful to the children. It doesn't necessarily say that, but it shows how God looked at those people. Whether it was because there was 120,000 kids, or simply there was 120,000 people that didn't realize how wrong and evil they were because they didn't know God. That is certainly the truth of that. And so God looks at Jonah, speaks to his heart, and says, should I not pity such a people? The kind of people you hate, should I not have pity on them? Now, the saints of God have often been perplexed at God's grace when it is extended to outright sinners, like Ninevites. Christians have a tough time with that. The saints of old did, the saints of the New Testament did, and Christians today. We sometimes stagger at God's grace when it is extended to somebody who is so outrightly sinful, it almost bothers our consciousness and our morality that they should be saved, that they should consider themselves a citizen of heaven. Yet may we take to heart the testimony of the early church, the Church of Acts, the membership of which Paul could write the following words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, yeah, I know that. Sounds good. But don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, amen to that, right? I mean, we can see these people on the daily news. You know, we just turn on the TV and we can see all of these types of things going on. Yeah, Lord, I believe it. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. But what did the Church of Acts say about those kinds of people? Paul says something that I have really never quite gotten over. Every time I see it in the scripture, it's an incredible thing for me to understand, and I don't know if I understand it fully. He says in the next verse, after listing all of these terrible sins and lifestyles, he says, and such were some of you in the church of Corinth there. Paul, in his mind, could think of people who, you know, were in a lifestyle of idolatry or fornication or homosexuality, people who were involved in drunkenness and extortion and thieves and all of that. And after listing all of these sins, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so in conclusion, what we are to understand and take away from our study this evening is that if this church, if Mountain View, wishes to be counted with the Church of Acts, our testimony of God's grace must be just as powerful as theirs was. We must be willing to put away our prejudices, embracing the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody can be unwelcome here.
Amen.
Amen, right? I mean, I need say no more, really. That's what people need. There's a hurting world out there. And if this isn't the refuge, then where is it? You know, we sing Jesus is our rock. You know, he's a rock in a weary land. He's our refuge. You know, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Well, if this isn't the place where that happens, then where does it happen? It must happen here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your incredible and sometimes staggering grace. Father, we have received it. And Lord, might we understand that it is for others as well. Not just for us to sort of hide the light of your grace under a bush, to hide it, Lord, from others, But Lord, we are to share it. We are to extend it. We are to, Lord, be a testimony of how loving and gracious you are. Father, help us to receive of your love and your grace. Because, Lord, how can we share that which we have not received? Help us, Lord, to walk closer with you that we might very naturally be able to extend your love to other people. Father, bless these, your people. As they go their way this week, might you care for them, protect them, Lord, and see them through this week. Bring us all back together on Wednesday. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen.